You would turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Last week, we considered one of Jesus' most well-known parables, right? The feeding of the 5,000. And when you add women and children to that, it could have exceeded 20,000 people there that Jesus fed. I had us consider it in the context, though, of Jesus teaching or ministering to his disciples. Remember, Jesus, the disciples had just returned to Jesus from their first short-term mission trip. And so Jesus was taking them away, taking them aside so they could minister to them. And then in taking them aside, well, here came all the people anyway. And so last week, Jesus was teaching the disciples in a way to endure with people, to keep on ministering. And this week, Jesus is teaching them to endure really in the face of opposition. And it's interesting because in both situations, Jesus is working on them to transform their hearts. Right? When he was feeding them, and now when he is ministering to them in light of their being on the waters, he is working on their hearts, on his relationship and on their relationship with him. So let's pray for the reading and the preaching of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning. We pray for your illumination. We pray that the Spirit would be active in us, enabling us to understand and to apply the truth of your word so that we might be sanctified by it, so that we might enjoy you more and more, and so that when we go through trials and storms in life, so we might be able to rejoice in you, to find our joy in you, and to not be discouraged, to not give up, but to be ever mindful, Lord, you are doing what is best for your people. Lord, may we learn from your word this morning to more love you and to be more faithful in the way we live our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 45. And immediately, right after everybody was fed, after all the leftovers were picked up, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he, Jesus, was alone on land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost. And they cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Several years ago, three ministers decided to go fishing. Jack, Bill, and Ted got all their gear together, and they set out upon the lake. And after a while, Jack got hungry. So he stepped out of the boat, walked across the water, went over to the shack there and got their lunch and brought it back. And the guys had lunch. And of course, Ted was in utter disbelief of what he had just seen. A little while later, Bill got thirsty. So Bill got out of the boat. He walked across the water, went over to the little shack there and got some drinks for the guys and brought them back. And of course, Ted is now flabbergasted. What in the world is going on? He's wondering. Doesn't take too much longer, and Ted starts to mumble himself, "You know, I really got to use the restroom." So he thinks, "Well, they did it, so I might as well try it too." And so he steps out of the boat, and plunk, he sinks to the bottom of the lake. And Jack looks over at Bill and with sincerity asks him, "I think we should have told him about the rocks?" Like there was one miracle in the Bible that we as kids wish to replicate, I think it was this miracle. Can't tell you how many times we tried to run across the top of our pool and count how many steps it took before we plunged beneath the surface. In this passage, it is easy to focus on this incredible miracle of Jesus. Right? I mean, it was astounding. Here they are on the water for 9 hours at least. And here comes this figure walking across the surface of the lake. It's easy for us to get caught up in this incredible demonstration of Christ's power. It's so easy to get caught up in this demonstration of fact that we miss the purpose of this demonstration of power. Right? The purpose of this demonstration was not merely the revelation of who Christ was, the all-powerful one, but rather this was a revelation of who Christ was for the good of his disciples. They needed to be reminded and shown who Jesus was, because there was a problem in their heart. You know, one of the most expected verses in the Bible hits us right here at the end of this section. Verse 52, they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. Boy, that seems like an odd place for that sentence, doesn't it? It doesn't quite seem to fit in. Indeed, if you look at the other accounts of this parable, you won't find this statement. This account of Mark really is not much different than the other Gospels, except for this explanation at the end of it. Now, Mark does leave out the part about Peter walking on the water. Right? If you read some of the other Gospels, you can see it. But I think we can understand why. Mark's desire here is to teach about the issue of the heart, about the hardness of their heart. And if he puts Mark puts Peter into this story, I think it would detract from the purpose of this story. And so it's left out. But it's interesting that this entire event of Jesus sending them across the lake, this is Jesus' response to what's happening in the disciples' heart after the feeding of the 5,000, or what's not happening in the disciples' heart. Now, what is a hard heart? I was a little bit surprised by what I found as I dug into this phrase. You know, it's not uncommon for us to just assume we know what something means. Right? In fact, the more you study Scripture, the more you read Scripture, the more you delve into the depths of Scripture, the more you realize, oh, there's more to this phrase or this statement than I thought. I used to think that this idea of a hard heart was just simply an attitude of unbelief. And I began to dig in. And I think unbelief is present in a hard heart, but the concept of a hard heart is a little more nuanced. The concept of a hard heart focuses not on the lack of faith, but on the lack of fear. Proverbs 28, verse 14 says, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Remember when Pastor Steve took us through that Sunday school 6 months, a year ago? He took us through the Proverbs. And one of the things he pointed out in the Proverbs is that oftentimes there is a contrast between the first half of the Proverb and the second half of the Proverb. And that's what's happening here. Blessed is the one who fears the Lord is contrasted with the one who has a hard heart and falls into calamity. And we see the same thing in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17. "O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not?" There's a connection. The heart that is hardened is a heart that doesn't fear the Lord. And so Mark uses this hard heart phrase. He uses it 5 times. The first time we find it is in chapter 3 of his gospel. Here, Jesus is in the temple. And there's a man in the temple with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are watching Jesus. They're watching, "Jesus, are you going to heal this man on the Sabbath day?" And so Mark chapter 3, verse 4, Jesus said to them, or he asks them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" And of course, the Pharisees are silent there. They know Jesus is setting them up. So they're silent. And so he looks around at them with anger. And he is grieved at their hardness of heart. Right? And so he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And his hand is healed when he stretches it out. The Pharisees, right? They should have been trembling before Jesus at this moment, shouldn't they? Here was a man who could heal a withered hand merely by commanding it, be healed. Who has that kind of power? Right? No one today has that kind of power. In fact, no one since the age of the apostles has had this kind of power where you could speak healing. Right? But Jesus spoke healing. It was the recreative acts that God displayed when he created the world, when he spoke creation into existence out of nothing. That's the power that Christ was exhibiting there when he spoke healing to this man's hand. They should have been trembling. Right? The Pharisees should have been afraid of Christ, but they weren't. Instead, they left the temple. They planned how to destroy him. Right? They hated him. There was no fear in their hearts. There was no awe in them towards him. Think of Pharaoh. Right? Why didn't Pharaoh let the people of God go? Right? Moses came to him. Moses said, Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. Right? And so God sent plagues upon him. The plagues of frogs, lice, flies, boils, locusts, darkness, all kinds of terrible things descended upon Egypt. Right? But it wasn't until that 10th plague came that Pharaoh's heart was broken, even if just temporarily. See, the other plagues all caused pain and suffering. It was all widespread. But this plague of death, the death of the firstborn, revealed to Pharaoh that the God he was fighting against was so powerful he could strike when and whom he chose, where he chose. There was no escaping. This God had the power of life and death of everyone in his hands. It was a whole new ballgame for Pharaoh at that point. In Exodus 12:33 says that after the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste because they said, we shall all be dead. The Egyptians feared God at that point because he was so different, so great compared to everything else there were aware of or knew of about God. See, a hard heart is a heart that doesn't fear God. It is in someone who doesn't bow their knee in reverence and awe before God. Look at verse 52 again with me in our text. Right? And I think we can see that that is what was lacking. Verse 52. Because they did not understand about their loaves. They didn't understand about the loaves because their hearts were hardened. Right now, the disciples, they might have been in awe regarding the multiplication of the bread. Right? There might have been some amazement. But because their stomachs were filled and stilled, their minds seemed to be also. Everything else just kind of passed them by. They just kind of wanted to sit back on the couch and relax. Wow, that was pretty cool. Only in the account of John, there in John chapter 6, do we see anybody making any sort of connection between the miracle that Christ had done with who God was. In John chapter 6, they said, wow, a prophet's among us. This miracle of the loaves should have done far more to the people and to the disciples than merely, cool, we got a prophet here. It should have been a tremendously humbling event. Here, they should have seen their history come to life before them. Remember, when God called the Egyptians, called Israel out of Egypt, how did God sustain them? For 40 years, God provided manna. For 40 years, He fed them in the wilderness by the power of His Word, so that wherever they went, they had all that they needed by the goodness and the provision of God. Here they are in the wilderness again. God is in their midst, providing for them for their needs. Where is the worship? Right? Where are people in offering to God honor and glory and praise?
You know, human nature hasn't changed in 2,000 years, has it?
Hasn't changed at all. We still operate the same way. When life is good, when our stomachs are full, we relax, don't we? We tend to recline and take life easy. Right, think of the parable Jesus told about the man who built the barns and life was going well and the crops were coming in, so he built another barn, he built bigger barns, right? And he relaxed because life was easy. Never mind that God said, today or tonight your life will be taken from you. The disciples lost sight of who Christ truly was, I think, because their stomachs were full, because their needs were met, because life was easy. The fear and the reverence and the awe for Christ had evaporated with their hunger. So how does Jesus restore to them this awe, this reverence, this fear, this trembling before the Almighty? How does Christ bring that back into their hearts and into their minds? How does He break their hardening hearts? Well, He instills the fear of God in them. How? He sends them away. He sends them out into a place where that fear of God is brought right to their faces, right in their faces. Verse 45. Immediately, He sends them out. Immediately, He made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side. He made them. The King James says He constrained them to go. The disciples didn't want to go. Right? That's what Mark is telling us. The disciples didn't want to go. Why didn't they want to leave? Well, perhaps they thought Jesus still needed their help with the people. Or perhaps the disciples were jealous of the people. It's not fair, Jesus. You brought us out here. Now you're sending us away so you can stay with them. Right? Or perhaps the disciples could read the weather and they knew the wind's already blowing, it's going to be terrible out there on the lake. For whatever reason, the disciples didn't want to leave. The disciples had no intention of leaving Jesus on the shore. So Jesus has to make them leave. He forces them intentionally out onto the water. Into the storm. Why into the storm? Again, it wasn't by accident that Jesus sends them out into these troubled waters. It's intentional. Right? If Jesus didn't want to send them into the troubled waters, He could have easily said, just sleep here on the beach tonight. Or go over here to this town and I'll find you accommodations for you here. Right? That's not what Jesus does. He made them get into the boat and He sends them into the troubled waters because He knows that it's in the troubled waters where His heart or where their hearts can be changed and be affected. Jesus is changing their circumstances in order to change their hearts. What do we call this? I wouldn't say that's grace, is it? I had a conversation about a week ago with a woman who was in an accident. She told me she thought this was God's wake-up call to her. And so she needed to get back in church, and she needed to start having her devotions again. I said, man, those are all good things. You do need to do that. Afterward, my question that was bouncing around in my mind, why is it that people ever get to that place? Why is it that the people who were once part of the church and evidently had some sort of a thriving Christian life and faith, how is it that they get to this place where church is optional and Bible study only happens when it's convenient? How do they get to such a place? How do they descend in their practice so that there is no priority for the things of God? I believe the answer is a loss. A loss of the fear and the awe and the reverence of God. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 13 and 14. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You know, sometimes people will have traumatic events in their life. And they will respond to those traumatic events by getting mad at God. God, how could you let this happen? God, if you really cared about me, you would have stopped this from happening. Or God, if you really cared about so-and-so, you would never have let them go through that. So people get mad at God because life gets hard, because the circumstances of life seem to work against them. But that anger is misplaced, isn't it? Where was Jesus when the disciples set off across the lake? Verse 46, after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. Christ is in prayer. Who do you think he's praying for? Right? Perhaps it's for the very disciples that are rowing their way across the Sea of Galilee. And it's verse 48, and he saw. Jesus was not unaware of what they were going through, was he? He knew very well. And not only did he know what they were going through, he was interceding for them, wasn't he? And I think there's more here too. Right, what happened when Jesus finally stepped into the boat? The wind calmed down, right? It stopped. Could Jesus have stopped the wind and the waves from on shore? Yeah, I think he could have. Absolutely. Could he have, in his time of prayer, said, God, would you please, Father, would you please diminish these waves and make it easy for us? Of course God could have prayed that. Of course Christ could have prayed that to his Father. But he didn't do that. Instead, what did he do? Instead, he waits for them to row through three watches of the night. That's the Roman method of keeping time. He waits until 3 a.m. in the morning to begin to walk across the water. And his path across the water is not by chance. In fact, he sets a point on the distance. I'm going to go over to that spot because I'm going to pass right by them. So Jesus plots a course to walk right by them to make sure they see him. So why does he want to make sure that they see him? Because he wants to bring out a response in them. He walks by them. I find it very interesting that these men who were but 3 or 4 days before, they're casting out demons, right? They're engaging in spiritual warfare. Demons are flying from them, yet here they are on the water and they see this person walking by and they say, it's a phantom. That's the Greek word, it's a phantom. And they're terrified. Why did Jesus do that? Why? Because he wants to draw near to them, to connect in their mind and in their sight. He's the one controlling everything about their lives. Even the wind and the waves that are beating against them. What is providence? Right? Question 11. What are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. What was Jesus doing when He sends them into the storm? He is governing and preserving them. He's exercising His providential care over them, even when He sends them in to this perhaps deadly situation. You know, when my dad died, I had a conversation with my mom about God's providence. And I wrote it down on a little post-it note, an abbreviated version of this question, question 11. You know, God's providence is as powerfully governing and ordering and maintaining all His creatures and all their actions. My mom put it up on her bathroom mirror, and I suspect it's still there. This doctrine of providence had a huge comfort for us. And I know many of you have been there as well, seeing the way God is working every little detail according to His perfect plan. My dad was diagnosed with an acute leukemia around the end of October. This would have been about 4 years ago now. And so they started Thanksgiving. They started chemotherapy around Thanksgiving. And after a month of chemotherapy, on Christmas Eve, he had a stroke. A severe stroke. It left him completely paralyzed on one side. And so for the next 3 months, there was a race. The race between would he recover from his stroke and be able to have the bone marrow transplant, or would the leukemia return and causes death. Well, in the nursing home, my dad was recovering. At the end of February, the nursing home made a mistake. They failed to give him his blood pressure medicine. They said, "Oh, that's been discontinued. We don't have any more of that." And so he didn't get it over the weekend. And on a Tuesday then, he had another severe stroke. And on that Thursday, he became unresponsive. It would have been very easy for us to get angry at the nursing home. He died because of your mistake. It's interesting because my dad was just starting to wiggle his toes even. And so the prognosis at that point was that if he didn't have to battle leukemia, he was going to make a recovery from his stroke. And within a few weeks, he would have even been well enough to have that bone marrow transplant that he needed. But because of the nursing home mess up, and that Tuesday stroke and the series of strokes that followed, he ended up dying on Sunday morning. God, where were you? How could you let this happen? How could you let their mistake cost him his life? Of course, what we have come to learn since is that the leukemia had returned within the last week or so. It had returned with a vengeance. And had he not suffered those strokes, he would have been in agonizing and suffering pain for the next 2 months or so until he finally died. And so we can see God's providence, how he was caring for him. But even if we hadn't learned about the return of that leukemia, guess what? God was still in control, wasn't he? And so we can honestly thank God for that nursing home mess up. God, in his providential care, changed the circumstances for the well-being of my dad, for his comfort in his last days. That's grace, isn't it? And you know where grace thrives? Grace thrives in the environment of providence. If you want to see God's grace at work, look around you and see God's providential workings that surround you. This is the only way I think we can truly make sense of James chapter 1, verse 3. Count it all joy, right, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. You know, if God isn't controlling all things, everything that's going on around us, how can we then take comfort in knowing that the trials that we're dealing with are going to be for our good? Right, if God's not orchestrating those trials, how can we be sure that we're going to benefit from the trials? I remember having a conversation with a guy in our library many years ago. He affirmed the doctrine of sovereignty. He says, yes, God has all the power to do whatsoever he desires. God can do it all. Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. He says, I agree that God is sovereign. He has the authority and power in and of himself. And we're talking, most conservative evangelicals would agree to that. That God is sovereign. But what they then say, it would be something along the lines of, but God chooses to restrict himself or confine himself. Usually they do so in talking about free will. God restrains himself so that he can't affect our free will. In other words, they affirm God's power, his sovereignty, but they deny that God is at all times and in all ways exercising his power. And that's a direct denial of God's providence. And when you deny providence, you deny grace. Where God is not in control, or when God is relegated to a reactionary instead of a primary mover, grace dissolves. It disappears. You know, when we're dealing with difficult situations, the truth we need to run back to, the truth we need to stand upon, is that God is powerfully, wisely governing all His creatures and all their actions. That's the place. When we see that, then we can see, oh, look at His grace here. And look at His grace over here.
There are four truths about providence that I want to conclude with this morning. Number one, God's providence is always for His people's good. Romans chapter 8, 28. And we know, right? Not we guess, not we hope. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things, the good, the bad, the ugly, the waves, the storm, the trials, the tribulations, works together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Right? Jesus was not being mean or punitive when He sent the disciples away. He was not punishing them for their hard heart. He was breaking their hard heart. He was being gracious to them. It was for their good that He was sending them into the troubled waters. God's providence is always for His people's good. Number two, God's providence is often contrary to our desires, to our ideas of what would be wise. You know, we would think that the worst place they could be sent is onto a lake, the Sea of Galilee, in a storm. Right? They knew how bad it was. Right? Those storms that could come up on this relatively small lake could swamp these boats very quickly. They probably knew people that died in the storms on that lake. And it just does not seem like a place where they were going to go. And in fact, though, the best place for the disciples that night was where? Was out there on the water where they would be tormented. It's interesting. That's the word that's used there in the Greek. The disciples were tormented on the lake. Not a place we would think, right? Not a place we would want to go to in order to have our hearts broken of its hardness. You know, there are many times in life and in Scripture where the guidance and the direction of God does seem to be at odds with what we might consider wise or good. For example, think of David. David entered into a covenant with his friend Jonathan, right? And after David became king, God brought back to mind this covenant, this agreement that he had made with Jonathan. And David began to say, is there any way I can show grace, show favor to the house of Jonathan? And he learns, oh, Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth still lives. Now, I'm sure there were probably people that counseled David. That's okay. Mephibosheth. But don't actually be nice to him. David, the wise thing to do is to cut off the enemies of your household. And Mephibosheth is a competitor to the throne, would be an enemy of your household. David, you should cut him off. David, you at the least, you should never welcome him into your household. What's David do? He brings him into the household, and what does Mephibosheth do? Several years later, Mephibosheth actually makes a play for the throne. Now, he's being manipulated, but nonetheless, he does try to take the throne. He tries to ascend. But no, David, honoring God by keeping his agreement, his covenant, even though it is problematic. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. You know this verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, right? With the core of your being, trust in Him, right? And lean not to your own understanding. But in all your ways, what? Acknowledge Him. In all your ways, know Him. And what's He going to do? He's going to direct your paths. Often, God's providence is contrary to human desires. Number three, sometimes God's providence is seen in hindsight. Right? We'd all like to know what God is doing, wouldn't we? We'd like to know how God's providence is shaping and moving things in the here and now. Most of the time, we're not given answers. Most of the time, we don't know why certain things happen, and we are simply left with this position that we have to trust Him and trust that He is good and trust that He is all-powerful. But sometimes, God does allow us to look in our rearview mirror, to look in history and say, that's what God was doing.
Think of Joseph. His brother had sold him into slavery. Falsely accused, right, by Potiphar's wife. He was thrown in jail. Then he was forgotten about in jail. All of that was for a very specific reason, wasn't it? So that Joseph would be in a place to rescue his people when the famine comes. Let me ask you, what if you were the baker? What if you were the baker who was caught offending the king? We don't know what his offense was. Somehow he sinned against Pharaoh. He offended the Pharaoh and he was thrown into jail. Perhaps he deserved it. And ultimately, he died, didn't he? The cupbearer was restored, but the baker died. And so the baker never perhaps knew, well, why didn't I get away with this like all the other people? It was precisely because he faced judgment, right? That, and the cupbearer didn't. Those two dreams coming true was God in his providence working things out so that Joseph would be remembered when he was in jail. The baker may have never even known, probably never did know, that that was God's providence at work. After Jacob died, the brothers were worried that Joseph might be harboring bitterness towards them. Right? We read this earlier, and this is what Joseph said to them. As for you, you meant evil against me. Right? He's not denying their intentions. He's not denying their inactions. He's saying, what you did was evil, but what you meant for evil, God meant for good. About that many people should be kept alive, to bring about salvation. Sometimes we do see God's providence. We do see, sometimes we can understand what He is doing by looking in the rearview mirror, but only sometimes. Number four. God's providence is never discontinued. As R.C. Sproul was apt to say, there is no stray molecule anywhere in the universe. Everything is where it should be. Every wave that crashed into the disciples' boat, every raindrop that sprayed against their faces, perhaps any of the lightning bolts that streaked across the sky, it was all perfectly timed. And it was in perfect accord with God's plan. He had it planned that they would be stuck out there in the middle of this lake for at least 9 hours. He had them stuck there so he could minister to them. I think this is what Nehemiah finally learned. Daniel chapter 4, 34 and 35. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised Him who lives forever for His dominion, or because His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His dominion never ceases. It's never discontinued, and His kingdom endures from all generations. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, God, what have You done? One of the refrains of God's covenant faithfulness in Scripture is when we read, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Remember that? I will never leave you nor forsake you. You cannot be in a place where God is not in control. So these four truths about God's providence, I think they're key to seeing His providence, to understanding His providential control of whatever is around us. God's providence is always for His good. God's providence is often contrary to our desires. God's providence is sometimes seen in hindsight. God's providence is never discontinued. And when we live in the light of this providence, when we live in this place where we know that He is governing, controlling everything around us, That's when we discover His grace towards us in ways that we might have never imagined. At the end of this episode on the water, I think the disciples' hearts have been changed. Right? Whereas the multiplication of the bread didn't lead them to the admiration and worship of Jesus, here at the end of this boat trip, the King James Version tells us they were sore amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and wondered. The word wondered here means admired. They were in reverence before Christ, the Creator, the Controller of even the wind and the waves. God was good to them in every way. It's interesting how Romans 8 makes reference to the providence of God. All things, right, working together for the good. And then if you read through to the end of Romans chapter 8, he comes back to this very issue of God's providence. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword, or a storm on a lake? Can anything separate us from the love of God? No, because all those things are under the providential control of God Almighty. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor power, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, because He is sovereign and everything is under His providential control. He governs it all. He governs it all for the good of His people. When we rest on that truth, then we discover His grace in amazing places. And the hardness of our hearts gets broken. And we are in awe and wonder of His goodness towards us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You sent these disciples out onto troubled waters. Lord, we find ourselves often heading out into troubled waters as well, many times even against our desires. And yet, because of this truth that You govern all things and You do so for the good of Your people, Lord, we can rest in Your sovereign power. We can rest in Your goodness. And we can be amazed that You would work even the winds and the waves in order to break the heart of Your people, to bring us to that place where we are in humility and reverence and awe before You. Humble us, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts so that we can see You high and lifted up in power and in glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.